Welcome to another inspiring message recorded at Rivers Church.
We're going to continue this morning with part two of the series we started last week on the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is a great book of the Bible in the New Testament. It's one of the key books with regards to establishing much of our Christian doctrine. It was written by Paul, and he wrote it to the Colossian church really for two reasons. One reason was to correct some incorrect teaching that had filtered through the church. But the real reason he wrote it was to instruct them on how to live better, how to live right, how to essentially live a successful Christian life. And last week we finished up with looking at four key aspects of who Jesus is. And these very much form our theology and our Christian doctrine. The first is that Jesus existed before creation. Secondly, that Jesus created all things. Thirdly, all things exist for Jesus. And fourthly, Jesus holds all creation together. And the essence of the book of Colossians is what we call the preeminence of Jesus. Basically, the fact that he is superior and set apart to all other leaders and preachers and gods. He is the uncreated Son of God. This morning, we're going to unpack a bit of scripture again. And we're going to pick up in Colossians 1 verse 18 where we finished off. And Paul goes on to say that Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who will rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. Good reminder for us there that Jesus is first in everything. And Paul basically reaffirming what he says in the verses before, that he is first, Jesus is first in everything, and because he is first in everything, he is able to hold all creation together. You know, I believe for us as Christians, when we put Jesus first in everything in our lives, he then holds our own lives together as well. And the truth is this, whenever you put Jesus first in an area of your life, that area begins to work, it begins to function the way God has intended, it begins to be blessed, and it begins to flourish as well. You know, as a married couple, if you put God first in your marriage, that marriage begins to grow and flourish because it is built on the right foundation. If as a family, you put God first in your family begins to blossom and flourish and grow. For those of you who are in business, if you put Jesus central to your business and you build your business on godly principles, guess what? God begins to bless that business. It begins to grow. Your profits begin to increase. When it comes to our giving, if we put Jesus first in our giving, guess what? Our financial life begins to flourish and grow and increase. If we put Jesus first in our decision making, guess what? We begin to make better decisions. And as a result, we begin to bear the fruit of those decisions in our lives. You know, probably the best way to describe it is if you imagine a bicycle wheel for a moment. A bicycle wheel has three key components to it. It's got the tire, it's got the spokes, and it's got the hub in the middle. And the hub is really essential to that wheel moving. The hub is like Jesus in our lives. Each area of our lives is like one of the spokes. And then the tire is like the progress that takes place in our lives. Now, in order for that wheel to turn, in order for that bicycle to make progress, the spokes have to remain attached to the hub. If the spokes decide, no, actually, we don't need the hub anymore. We can move on our own. Guess what? That wheel can't go anywhere because it begins to fall apart. And so too, when our lives are centered on Jesus, when he truly is first in everything, every area, every spoke that is attached to the hub begins to move forward and we begin to see forward progress in our lives. We cannot live apart from Jesus and expect that our life will keep moving forward. Can you say amen? The other point Paul makes here from this first verse we read is that Jesus is the head of his body, the church. We see this a number of times in the New Testament where the church is described as the body of Christ. Jesus himself is described as the head of the church. And the last thing I checked, you can't separate a head from a body. You can't say, oh, my body's so tired today. I'll bring my head to church, but I'll let my body rest at home. No, no, the head and the body go together. You can't separate the two because they cannot function without one another. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that he came to establish his church. He said, I've come that I would build my church, and not even the gates of hell will be able to prosper against it. Jesus came to establish and build his church, and therefore it's essential that we as Christians, that we protect the church, that we guard the church, that we speak well of the bride and the body of Christ. You know, it's a bit like this. If you, as a husband, and I don't recommend you do this at all, but if you as a husband say to your wife, you know, I really love your face, but your body, let me tell you, for the rest of your married life, you better sleep with one eye open because trouble's coming. No, you can't say that. You can't, oh, I love the face, but the body, oh, I haven't got time for that. And how often do Christians do that with Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. But the church, I haven't got time for the church. You can't love one without the other. The church is the body of Christ. You can't separate the head from the body. Joel Osteen probably put it the best when he said, you can be committed to church, but not committed to Christ. But you cannot be committed to Christ and not committed to church. You know, something that people, a phrase that people throw about too easily is this: the church hurt me. I know many of you have said that. I've heard countless people say it. Yeah, the church hurt me. What do you mean the church hurt you? The church cannot hurt you. The church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ cannot hurt you. What you meant was that a person in the church hurt you. Some idiot who said something he shouldn't have perhaps hurt you. But don't blame the church for the actions of a person. Because what happens then, we become bitter and miserable, and for the rest of our lives, we justify why we're not in church, because the church hurt you. The church cannot hurt you. It is an extension of Jesus himself. But people can hurt you. Get over it and get back into church and stop blaming, pointing a finger at the church. Because essentially, when we blame the church, we are pointing a finger at Jesus himself. Why? Because his church, his body, is an extension of him. Can you say amen to that? Verse 19, he goes on and he says, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Just pause there for a moment. Paul again reminding us of our standing before God apart from Jesus. So until each and every one of us has come to the place of surrender to God, this is our standing with God. We are far from God. We are his enemies. We are separated from him because evil lurks in our hearts. But then verse 22, he says, yet. Aren't you grateful for the yets in Scripture? He says, yet. Now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and you are blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Isn't that quite incredible, hey? He tells us what we were like apart from Jesus, and now because of the blood of Christ that has been shed for us, Paul shows us our new standing with Christ. We are now holy, we are now blameless, and we stand before God without a single fault. And this is a theme that continually comes up in the book of Colossians, is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. You know, as you read through Paul's letters, and particularly the one to the Colossian church, he keeps almost seemingly at random times going back to this fact. Don't forget that we've been cleansed by Jesus. Don't forget that we've been made right. And I think the reason he does that is because he's so mindful of how God changed his life. You know, Paul describes himself in some of his letters as the chief of sinners, the Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, he's saying, out of all the gangsters, I was the gangsterish gangster. I was the meanest guy of all. I was the baddest of all the bad guys. He says, but then I met Jesus, and he changed my heart, and he changed my life. And because of that, I'm different. And as he's writing, it's like, I just need to remind you again. I just need to remind myself again of what Jesus has done in my life. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, put it like this. He said, morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to keep you out of hell. You know, we can do the right things in this life and stay out of all the bad places, but it is only the blood of Jesus that was shed for us that has the power to save us from an eternity of destruction. You know, a number of years ago when I was at Bible college, I had one of my own, probably the most amazing personal revelation from God that I've had with regards to how God sees us once we've come to Jesus and once he's washed us clean from our sins. And God had to take me back to my BC days. You all know what BC days are, hey? Before Christ days. Those days when we lived like that before Jesus. Some of us, unfortunately, still weave them into our days now. But anyway, nonetheless, there was a time when I used to like drinking lots of beer. Back in my BC days. So drink lots of beer. And there was a phrase amongst beer drinkers. Some of you would know this. You're going to pretend you don't, but some of you know this well. Phrase called beer goggles. I don't know if you've heard of the phrase beer goggles. Don't pretend to be so spiritual on a... No, I've never heard of that. No. Beer goggles is basically... It's a phenomenon that occurs whereby the more you drink, the better looking someone becomes. So at the start of the night, ooh. After a few drinks, beer goggles. And I'll never forget the one night we were at Bible college and the Lord spoke to me as clear as day about this. And he said, you know what? He said, I also have a set of goggles. God said, I call them Jesus goggles. Because when I put them on, I never see you the way that you really are. See, God says, in fact, because you've been made right with me, I never see you apart from the blood of Jesus. So every time I put those Jesus goggles on, God says, I see you different. I see you as better looking than you really are. Instead of seeing you as guilty, I see you as blameless. Instead of seeing you as messed up, I see you as holy. Instead of seeing you as judged and condemned, he says, I see you without a single fault. Jesus goggles. Oswald Chambers, the great author, once said, when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, it was not the blood of a martyr or the blood of one man for another. It was the life of God poured out to redeem the world. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our sins. Verse 23, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. Paul reminding us again, if you're going to live a successful Christian life, it is not just a once-off experience. You cannot say, oh, well, I put my hand up in an altar call and now I'm different. No, a successful Christian life is a daily walk with God. It is daily devotion to the Lord. It is a daily commitment to serving and honoring God in every way. You know, you might remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when the people were in the wilderness, God provided manna for them every day, but each day they had to go collect the manna. Each day they had to get fresh manna. Those who tried to store up manna for the second day, Bible says that the next day it had gone off. And the principle for us is that every day we need something fresh from God. We can't always rely on yesterday's revelation and last month's great experience with God. It's every day God has fresh manna for us, but we have to make the effort to go out and receive what he has made available for us. He says, the good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. Verse 24, I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. Paul again just reminding us that persecution for the church is normal. Persecution for believers is normal. If we are never facing opposition in our lives, well, maybe we're not taking a stand for Jesus as we should be. But the irony is that in spite of the greatest persecution over the years, the church continues to grow, it continues to flourish, it continues to change the world. And if anything, where persecution against the church has increased, the church has continued to grow and increase at greater rates. Verse 25, God has given me the opportunity of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. In other words, the message wasn't just for the Jewish people anymore, but God extended grace to anyone on the planet who would receive Jesus as Lord. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. Never forget that. As a Christian, Christ lives in you. The Spirit of Jesus lives in us. That means he leads us, he guides us, he instructs us, he comforts us, he reassures us when we doubt, when we lack faith, and he constantly reminds us of the hope of eternal life and salvation that we have available for us. He says this gives you assurance of sharing in his glory. Verse 28, so we must tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. Notice there Paul uses two things. He says part of our witnesses as preachers and as Christians involves both warning and it involves teaching. And if we are going to accurately communicate the true gospel message, there have to be both elements. You know, sometimes there are Christians and preachers who just want to say all the nice things. Oh, God loves you. God thinks you awesome. Oh, God has got wonderful plans for your life. Well, are those true? Of course they're true. But there is another side to the gospel message as well. That if you reject him and you reject his good plans and you reject his love, there are eternal consequences attached to that. It can't just be the encouragement and the inspiration. We have to balance it out with the warnings that God gives us in Scripture as well. He says we want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. Now, verse 29 is very important. Don't miss this. Paul says, that's why I work and struggle so hard. But then he says, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. So I struggle so hard and yet I depend on Christ's mighty power. You might almost think that he's contradicting himself there. Well, if he's doing everything in his strength, how can he be depending on Christ? You see, there's two aspects of Christian living here. One is legalism that says I do everything in my own strength. I do all that I can to essentially earn my salvation. So I work hard, I strive, I do all I can. The other side of the spectrum is that I do nothing and I wait for God to do everything. Paul's saying it's neither of those, but both need to come together to one place. So he says, I work and I struggle incredibly hard. In other words, I do everything that is within my own strength, but yet at the same time, I am completely dependent and reliant on God's strength and God's grace to help me. The point he's making is this, is that God works in our works. God works in our works. There was a story of a farmer who was working in his field one day, and the local church pastor paid him a visit. And the pastor looked over the farmer's wonderful farm and his fields, and he said, my, my, the Lord sure gave you a beautiful farm. To which the wise farmer nodded and replied, he did, but you should have seen what it looked like when God had it all to himself. Now, there's a great element of truth in that. Was God involved in the farm? Well, of course he was. God gave the rain, God gave the sunshine, God gave the soil, God gave the seasons. But God could only work with what the farmer was prepared to do in the first place. If the farmer decided to do nothing, God would have done nothing. But as the farmer worked and struggled and labored, God added his bit to it, and as a result, something magnificent was produced. And I think one of the biggest mistakes that so many Christians make is that they wait for God to do everything. Lord, for the next month, I'm going to watch TV. And would you just sort my life out for me? Lord, for the next month, I'm just going to have a break. But while I'm having a break, can you just take care of my business for me? God's like, excuse me, it doesn't work like that. See, Paul understood the right balance here. God's power is available for us. God is desperately wanting to get involved. But there's also a part that we have to play. Paul said, I work hard and I struggle so hard. And when he says essentially that God does only what he can do once I've done what I must do. God will not do what only he can do until you and I have done what God expects us to do. Sometimes we want to do nothing and we wonder why God's not blessing us. But never forget that God always works within our works. Then we jump on to chapter 2, verse 1. And Paul goes on to say, I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. Then verse 3 says, in him, that being Jesus, lie hidden. Everyone say hidden. In him lie hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, it's interesting that he speaks there about the things of God being hidden. And that's really why not everyone on this earth accesses the things of God, because they are there, but they are hidden, which means they have to be looked for. And so the point Paul's making is that all the wisdom we need is available through Jesus. All the wisdom you and I need is available through Jesus. You know, most of the mistakes that people make in life are wisdom issues. I believe most people have good intentions, but people lack wisdom. And whenever you lack wisdom, you will make wrong decisions. And wisdom is generally defined simply as the ability to make the right decisions at the right time. You know, when you face those moments where you think, oh, I don't know what's the right thing to do. Oh, if only I knew which thing to do. What you are saying is, I wish I had wisdom. I wish I had the insight so that I would know with certainty what the right decision is to do. And Paul says the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, that which helps us live a successful Christian life, he says these things lie hidden in Jesus. You know, one of the things that we do once a year in our household, and I can't claim to have any part in this, it's Yannette, my wife, she oversees this, is we do an Easter egg hunt for our kids. So we got four kids, and Easter time, they love Easter eggs. My kids love Easter eggs. But not only do they love Easter eggs, they love looking for Easter eggs. I mean, I'm perfectly happy to say, here's your eggs, take them, you know, eat them. No, we want to find them. We have to search for them first. And so Yannette puts on this big Easter egg hunt for the kids, and she hides all the eggs around the house in the garden, and sometimes the dog gets there before the kids get there. We've had that before. Eats the foil, the wrapper, everything at the same time. And then she gives them clues, and they go look for these Easter eggs. Now, what she doesn't say is that, guys, we're having an Easter egg hunt. Yay, yes, all the Easter eggs. Because they'd be like, no, but we have to look for them. We've got to find them. So she goes and hides the eggs all over the show. And what the kids do then is they intentionally seek out the Easter eggs. They follow the clues that have been given. So Yannette doesn't say to them, go, I've hidden them, go find them. No, she gives them clues. See, Paul tells us here that all the wisdom and knowledge of God is hidden in Jesus. But God doesn't say, okay, it's all hidden, now you have to find it. No, he gives us clues. The Bible is the clues to finding the wisdom that is hidden in Jesus. But again, it has to be intentionally sought after. If you and I don't intentionally look for the wisdom, we won't find it. And then we will become discouraged. We will think God doesn't love us. And we will end up making poor decisions. The closer you and I draw to Jesus, the more access we have to the wisdom of God. Because if wisdom and knowledge of God are hidden in Him, then it makes sense that the closer we get to Him, the more is revealed to us. But what too many of us want to do is we want to just kind of live our own life, occasionally connect with Jesus a bit, but really we actually want to do our own thing. And then we wonder why we keep making poor decisions. Why do we always feel like we don't have God's voice speaking to us? No, you have to be intentional. You have to draw close. Because in Him, as Paul says, lie all of God's wisdom, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, I'm telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I'm far away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that you are living as you should and that your faith in Christ Jesus is strong. Again, Paul commends them here for their faith in Christ and the fact that they are living right. But then he says, verse 6, and now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow Him. Notice there again, it's not just a one-off experience that you had. There must be a daily walk with God. Verse 7, he says, let your roots grow down into Him and let your lives be built on Him. Then, every time you see the word then in Scripture, it's conditional. Whatever comes after is based on us having done everything before it. So he says, as you continue to follow Him, when your roots begin to grow down into Him, when your lives are built on Him, then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Here's the thought here, is that a life of strength is a life built on Jesus. A life of strength is a life built on Jesus. You know, last year I had the privilege of going to New York for the first time. And I did something that I thought was one of the coolest things I've ever done. I went up to the top of the Empire State Building in New York. And the Empire State Building was the tallest building in the world from 1931 until 1972. So for 41 years, it was the world's tallest building. It was the first building in the world to have more than 100 floors on it. It now, believe it or not, is only the 45th tallest building in the world. So there are 44 others taller than that. It still stands at 381 meters. And it towers over New York City. It is an iconic structure. It has become a symbol of strength, a symbol of unity, a symbol of longevity. And the amazing thing is every day, 67,000 tourists go up to the top of that building. The reason this building has stood for so long, getting close to 100 years now, is for two reasons. It was built with the right materials on the right foundation. And I believe there's a great spiritual truth for us in that, is that when we build our lives on the right foundation, that is Jesus, and we build our lives with the right materials, that is the principles in the Word of God, our lives also will stand firm. We will stand firm over others who are experiencing all sorts of issues. We will stand firm in the midst of opposition. We will stay true to God when we face adversity and hardship. But unfortunately, if we build on the wrong foundation and we build with the wrong materials, you might build something that for a while might look cool, it might look trendy, it might look awesome, but eventually the adversity and the opposition will pull that thing down. The only way to live a successful Christian life is to continue to follow Jesus, for our roots to grow down into Him and for our lives to be built upon Him. You have to have the right foundation of Jesus and the right materials of the Word of God. Then Colossians 2 verse 8, he says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. What's he saying? He's basically saying, don't be fooled by people who sound spiritual, who sound all holy, but they are actually not even living according to the truth of God's word. And I'm amazed how often we hear things like people saying, yeah, we need some deeper truths. Our Rivers Church, they're a little bit shallow. We need some deeper truths. Firstly, what do you mean by that? What do people mean by that? And secondly, you know, in addition to what do you mean by that, if you can first live according to the simple truths, well, maybe you could be ready for some deeper truths. But too many people talk nonsense. And Paul's saying, stay away from people like this who actually talk nonsense to you. You know, the last time I checked, the gospel message was very simple. The gospel message is that God loves people, that Jesus died for sinners, and all those who put their trust in him would have eternal life. That's a pretty simple message. Why do we need deeper truths? I think it's sometimes an excuse for people who are not prepared to do even the basics right. Paul says simply, ignore that high-sounding nonsense because there is no substance attached to what they say. Then verse 9 he says, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. In Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Paul's reminding us again, Jesus is both Lord and God. He is Lord and he is God. Everything of God existed in Jesus. The fullness of God came in the person of Jesus. God is spirit, but Jesus came as the manifestation of God. He took on a human body. He had feelings. He was exposed to temptation. He went through suffering. But because he was fully God, he was able to forgive our sins. He was able to make us new. And through his blood that was shed on the cross, he was able to give us right standing with God and make a way back for us. J.I. Packer, the theologian, says, we meet God through entering into a relationship, both of dependence on Jesus as our Savior and friend, and of discipleship to him as our Lord and Master. Essentially, our relationship with God is based on two things. It's based on the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord and Savior, and it's based on a daily dependence on him for grace, strength, mercy, provision in every area of life. Can you say amen to that?
We hope you have been blessed and inspired by this message.